verses in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. That's one or two. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And I'll also read 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15 and 16. We might read from verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We intend to spend a little while this week, as you know, on studying God's Word, seeking to gather from it that this will be helpful to us. And I thought this first night we might just take a look at the Word of God itself to see what it says about itself. You know, I don't think we quite realize how thankful we ought to be, how richly we are blessed indeed to have this Bible, which calls itself some 40 times the Word of God. It's God that has been pleased to make his mind known to us. You know, the wonder of having a Bible becomes more prominent, more pronounced, when you realize that for almost half of time there was no Bible. As far as we know, for about 3,000 years, there weren't any written scriptures. And it's only in the last 3,000 years we've had our Bible, or at least part of it, the Old Testament first, and then later on the New Testament, as it was given, as it was written for us after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For about 4,000 years, there was only a little fraction of the Bible, and for 1,000 years of the first 4,000 years, there was only a fraction of the Bible called the Old Testament, not by any means as explicit and as clear as the New Testament is, as we read it today. And now we live in that most glorious day of all, when God has been pleased to give us a written book, a book that speaks in very definite terms and acquaints us with all that we need to know about the things that to the natural mind and the natural heart and eyes are unseen. The unseen things of God are revealed to us in this marvelous book. You know, it calls itself, as I've said already, the Word of God. And in that passage in 2 Timothy, verse 3, we read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or as it literally reads in the Greek Testament, is God in breathe. God breathed into this book life. Very similar to what he did when he made Adam. We read that he formed Adam of the dust of the ground. He took particular care of Adam. The rest of the creation he just talked into existence. He just spoke and it was done. But when he made man, he did more than speaking. It tells you God used his hands. He formed man of the dust of the ground. He made a beautiful form. And as that inner dead form was lying down, God stooped over him. And we read that he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and all of a sudden that dead form got on its feet, walked around, spoke, and acted, and man had been brought into existence. Now it tells you he did exactly the same thing with the Bible. He's the same word that's used for the Bible that was used for Adam. God breathed into this Bible his own life, and this Bible became a living book. You know, when you hold it in your hands, you might get the idea it's dead, and it is, materially speaking, physically speaking, it's dead. But it's a living book. It has absolute divine life. The Bible has the ability not only to have life in itself, but to impart that life to others. And it tells us plainly in this Bible that by the Word of God and the operation of the Spirit of God, human beings who take this Word in are given life. And so God has been pleased to give us this book to tell us not only about life, but to give it to us and to make life both here and hereafter worth living. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself always spoke in the highest terms of Scripture. You know, once in a while people have the idea that what the Lord Jesus said is of more value than what anybody else said. But the Lord Jesus Christ won't have it that way. He says in Luke's Gospel, for instance, in chapter 16, after he'd been talking about the rich man and Lazarus, he says in the close of that chapter, the last verse, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The Lord Jesus says here that what Moses and the prophets wrote is of complete importance. And then when you turn to John 5, he puts it even stronger. In John 5 and verse 46, he says, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Well, the Lord Jesus says that what Moses wrote was just as important as what he said. He says, if you don't believe Moses' words, you don't believe what I say either. In other words, he put a stamp of approval on the written scriptures. And at that time, there were only the Old Testament scriptures. But he says they're just as binding and just as much the Word of God as his own words were. Now, I don't know whether you have ever had this experience, but when I was a young Christian, I often used to wonder to myself, how can we know that the Bible is really the Word of God? Because there are a great many people that deny it. And of course, you can never prove it to any person who doesn't want to have it proven, because you can bring all the proofs you like, but you know what the old adage says, that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still? And somebody has added two lines to that, and they said, and a woman convinced against the will is not convinced or even still. But anyway, you can convince a person, but that doesn't convict a person. You can prove positively the thing is so, but if a person doesn't want to receive it, they're still not going to receive it. In the final analysis, it is only God's Word itself that speaks for itself. Because it's a living word. And God is able to make his word real in your soul so that you're absolutely persuaded it is the word of God without any outside evidence or outside proofs whatsoever. But on the other hand, the Bible furnishes some marvelous proofs for the fact that it is the word of God. Any careful Bible student will have noticed that. It's oftentimes been commented on that it is written over a period of some 1,600 years by over 40 different writers of all classes of society, written at different times without any collaboration with each other, without ever knowing each other, many of them, without consulting each other in any way. They wrote as they were led to write, and the result of it is a book that completely fits in every single detail. There is not one contradiction in the Bible. You know, people often bring you contradictions, but I've always found that the contradictions are in the people and not in the Bible. I remember one time visiting an old soldier's home. Civil War veterans many years ago in Michigan, and we had an open-air service there, and afterwards one of the soldiers insisted I should go to his loom with him, and he said to me, he says, I don't believe in this Bible at all. He says, it's full of contradictions. In fact, he says, I've spent my lifetime gathering up all those contradictions, and I've got them written down here in a book. And he had some 462 contradictions to the Bible that he had gathered throughout the years. And I linked these to the book a little bit and found, of course, that the contradictions are only in his own way of looking at things. You know, people have a confused way of reading the Bible usually, and of course he didn't understand it at all. But I said to him, I said, well, I said, you've left one contradiction out. He says, you're one that's missing. He says, what do you mean? He says, you should have put your own name in the book, too. The worst contradiction to the Bible is a human being's life. That's why people oppose the Scriptures. Not because there's something wrong with the Bible, because there's something wrong with them. The Bible itself speaks clearly. I can honestly say I've studied the Bible carefully, both in Greek and in English, and somewhat in Hebrew, for 45 years, and I can say without the slightest fear of saying something wrong that I've never found one single contradiction. In fact, I've found some of the most amazing confirmations in many places that simply baffle you to see how those things fit in the most utmost detail, and yet it's easily understood when you remember that God is the author of it. It's God's book. And I've oftentimes said if the Bible wasn't the Word of God, then we'd have to go hunting around and find a book that was the Word of God, because there has to be one. There's no question whatever about that. Certainly, if you can write letters and express your mind, then the God who made you can write letters and express his mind. It's absolutely inconceivable that the God who lives in heaven should never have written to us. And so if this wasn't the Word of God, there'd have to be one. We'd have to go look for one. But it is one. You know, the perfection of the Bible is reasonably most striking. I was talking about it a little bit Sunday morning. I don't know whether you notice it particularly, but these two testaments that are put in opposition to each other bring before us in a remarkable way the accuracy of Scripture in every detail. You notice how the Bible begins with a certain number of things and ends with a number of things. It begins with Satan appearing on the scene, and it ends with him being taken off the scene. It begins with man lost in paradise, and it ends with man saved in paradise, and so forth. And there are dozens of those comparisons between the opening and the closing of your Bible, and they all add up to the one story that runs all throughout Scripture, and that is God's great plan of revealing himself to humanity, of making it possible for human beings to be saved and blessed eternally. And it all centers around the marvelous work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, the cross is in the middle of the Bible. And it points back to the Old Testament and forward to the New. The very way the Bible is written tells you that. For you know, no doubt, that Hebrew is written somewhat similar to Chinese. Only Chinese is up and down. But Hebrew is written from left to right, from right to left. Not from left to right the way we write, but this way. Well, start at Matthew 1 and remember that Hebrew is written this way. You're going backwards from Matthew 1. But Greek is written like English, forward, from left to right. And if you start in the New Testament, start at Matthew 1, if you're right the way the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek, you're going back this way and you're going forward this way, telling you that the center of the Bible is the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It looks backwards to the truth unveiled in the Old Testament, that looks forward to all the blessings revealed in the New Testament, and the center of it is Christ, because he appears in Matthew's Gospel and comes upon the scene to fulfill all God's plans and purposes. The very way it's written in the languages tells you the marvel of God's precious word. But I, for myself, like to think that one of the most outstanding features to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, of course, is its amazing fulfillment of prophecy. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament which already have been fulfilled, and been fulfilled to the letter, and which could not possibly have been known by anybody but an eternal God alone. For instance, Some 700 years before Christ was born, a man named Micah prophesied that Christ was going to be born in a little town in Canaan named Bethlehem. Imagine 700 years before George Washington was born, somebody prophesied that there would someday be a country called the United States, which wasn't in existence at all, of course, 700 years ago, and would prophesy a man would be born in a little village in Virginia and give the name of the village and tell you that this man's name would be George Washington and that he would be the general of the United States armies and the first president of the United States. Imagine having that prophesied 700 years before it happened. It's an impossibility, of course, humanly speaking, absolutely impossibility. Yet that's exactly what the Bible does about the Lord Jesus Christ. 700 years before he came, the Bible tells you, he was to be born in Bethlehem. About the same number of years before he came, we are told in Isaiah chapter 7 that he was to be born of a virgin. At the same time, we are told in Zechariah some 400 years or 450 years before Christ was born, we are told that he was going to be refused by his own people and done to death. He's going to be crucified. For they were looking upon his hands and his feet, and they were pierced. And the only thing, the way that's done, is was in crucifixion. His crucifixion was promised 450 years before it ever happened. Moreover, you're told in that same chapter, that in that same book, rather, that he was going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Over 400 years before it happened, all those details are told. You're told in Psalm chapter 22 that when he was hanging on the cross that they would gabble over his garment. And it even tells you in the opening verse of that chapter, Psalm 22, the very cry he was going to utter when he hung on the cross. And furthermore, it tells you in that same chapter in verse 16 of Psalm 22, that he was going to be crucified. He said, they pierced my hands and my feet. And what makes it all the more remarkable is the fact that at that time, crucifixion was unknown. It was a form of torment and execution invented by the Romans. It was never practiced until the Roman government came into power. And yet the Bible prophesied the word was even in existence. The word was even known to be such. Whatever such a thing known as crucifixion, it was told in Scripture. Are those things proved to any rational thinking person that the Bible is the Word of God? Its prophecies prove that God wrote it and not man. He used human hands to do the writing, just like a man in his office may use a secretary to do the actual writing. But when the letter comes to the person whom it goes, the person says, yeah, I got a letter from the secretary of Mr. Johnson. They say, I got a letter from Mr. Johnson. They ignore the secretary. So the Bible ignores the writer and tells you that the Bible is God's writing. It's his word. Come to us. And I'd like you to think of this. If the Bible is the word of God, then it's your business and mine to listen to what it has to say. You know, you cannot ignore or you cannot despise God when he talks. You have to listen to him. And therefore, people that do not listen to the Bible are guilty of a very serious sin indeed. It's in fact a sin God's never going to forgive. You cannot defy God's word and fail to pay heed to it without suffering for it in the final analysis. Now, I'm just going to take a little while in calling your attention to some things the Bible says about itself. First of all, as I said already, some 40 times it calls itself the Word of God. It tells you that God is the author of it. It begins way back in the Old Testament without any introduction or any apology. It simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't explain God, doesn't tell how he got there. It just tells you that he is. I know that's difficult for a human mind to conceive. It's something that you can't explain. I, for myself, can easily understand how something never will have an end, but I cannot understand how something never has a beginning. That's just beyond me and beyond you too, I guess. We have to just take for granted what the Bible says, that God always was, that he never had a beginning. that we take for granted what the Bible says, that God is a triune being. God is not one person. God is three persons, according to the Bible. Three persons, and yet one God. Many people stumble over that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, when you talk to a Jew, and I've talked to quite a number of them, they tell me that we Protestants believe in three gods, and they believe in one God. And of course, I can easily prove to them that they believe in more than one God, too, if they believe the Bible. Because it says in the first chapter of Genesis, God says, let us make man in our image. God said, let us. Who's the us? Exclusion was more than one person there. He was talking to another person. Before there was ever anything in existence, he said, let us. Prove it was more than one person. Not only that, but the word God, the word Elohim in the Hebrew language is in the plural. And when it says in the beginning, God created, the word created is in the singular in the Hebrew language, and the word Elohim, God, is in the plural, telling that there was more than one person in the Godhead, and yet one God. You know, some people say, well, how can there be three and yet one? That's impossible. Isn't one and one and one three? And yet you're trying to tell us that one and one and one is one. No, I'm not trying to tell you that. I'm just trying to say, and I'm saying that God is three persons and yet one. And when they tell me one and one and one is three, I say to them, well, is that all you ever learned when you went to school? Did you never learn multiplication as well as addition? In multiplication, one times one times one, how much is that? It's one. See, God is not added, God is multiplied in the Bible. And I know what I'm talking about because the Bible teaches that God always acts on the principle of multiplication. Grace and truth are multiplied, not added in the Bible. And God is multiplied, one times one times one. Three persons and yet one God. Just like God said of man, in the Genesis he says he created Adam and Eve, and he says they two shall be one. But the man and his wife are not one person. If you think so, you try to travel on the train and try to buy one ticket for you and your wife. You find that you and your wife are two persons. And yet the Bible says you're one. Doesn't mean one person. That means that you're one in harmony, in essence, in purpose, in union. But not one in person. You're two persons. And when it says God is one, it doesn't mean he's one person. The Bible reveals God was a three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet they are one because they are one in purpose and heart and union and essence. They are operating together for the good of the whole, for the good of each other, and for the good of the whole universe. That's what it means when it says they are one. Anyway, it's called the Word of God, and that God has been pleased to reveal himself to humanity. He's been pleased to give us a book, and in that book talk, as we said Sunday morning, about ourselves and about himself. About ourselves, there's nothing much good to say. If you're honest with the Bible, you'll have to admit that the Bible doesn't pat you on the back. It's the only book that tells you the honest truth about yourself. And it's not very palatable. That's why so many people have little use for the Bible, because it talks too straight. It never pats a person on the back. It never flatters a person. It never says things that are not so. It tells the naked and wretched truth that man's a sinner. So from the time he's born, he goes astray. It says man is born to trouble. And he goes astray from the moment he's born, it says, speaking lies. God says man is naturally corrupt. And people don't like to hear it. And that's why they turn away from Scripture. But anyway, it tells the truth about ourselves, and then it tells the truth about himself. So then the Bible not only speaks of itself as the Word of God, but it often speaks of itself, it uses this expression, the Word of Truth. You have it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show that I have approved unto God, the work must needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. See, the Bible is noted for its truth. It's called the truth. The Lord Jesus says, thy word is truth. It always speaks the truth. Not that there aren't things in the Bible that aren't true. The devil said something and he lied. But the report of them is absolutely true. The record that the Bible gives of everything is true. And whenever God speaks by His Spirit, what He said is true, too. At the same time, it's the truth. Now, people don't like the truth. You've probably heard the familiar story of a man who, well, the best you could say for him, he never would have won a prize in a beauty contest. He was kind of homely. And he went to have his picture taken for some purpose. And he went to the photographer when they were ready and looked at him. And he said disgustedly, he says, "I don't want them." He says, "They don't look a bit like me." He says, "I'm not like that." Well, this photographer was a good photographer, but a poor businessman. He hadn't touched them up as much as he should. And this fellow just didn't want them. And he said, "I don't want them. They don't look like me. I'm not going to take them." And he threw them down and walked out in the house. So the photographer took one of those pictures and put it in his showcase right by the street. And underneath it, he put a card. And on the card, it said, "This is the picture of the biggest fool in this town." Only about an hour later, this man was back in again. He said, "What do you mean by putting my picture in the showcase? Like with that writing underneath." He said, "You take it out." "Well," he says, "what are you worrying about? You told me an hour ago the picture doesn't look a bit like you. Nobody will know it's you." He paid for them fast enough to get them out of the showcase. The fellow just looked too much like him. That's the thing he didn't like. The Bible is the word of truth. It gives you an exact reproduction of yourself. That's why in the Epistle of James, the Bible is called a mirror. And you know, a mirror has an uncomfortable way of telling you the truth. It does it very nice and gentle. It doesn't scream at you. It doesn't hit you over the head with a baseball bat. It just talks very nice and soft. But it tells you the truth all the same. If you're homely, it doesn't tell you you're good looking. One thing I like about a mirror, though, that is it tells you the truth by yourself. You don't have to have a crowd to look at you in the mirror. You can be there by yourself. It tells you the truth about yourself in a very gentle and quiet way. And the Word of God doesn't necessarily get others in on the conversation. It talks to you when you listen to it, personally, and shows you what you are like. The Word of truth. Not only does the Bible say that man is a sinner, but it tells him something else. In fact, it went through a long process to prove it. And it tells man that he's unable to do anything to save his soul. I wish that every human being would only face those two. People don't face them. They try to do the best they can. Travel on the train a lot, and I've over and over seen some young lady come on the train. She's not there more than about 2 or 3 minutes before she opens a great big handbag they got to call a pocketbook. She rummages around in it, and by and by she resurrects a little mirror. And she looks herself at the mirror. And she's hardly looked at the mirror more than a minute or two when I begin to realize that she doesn't like her own look. So she starts rummaging some more in that bag. And she brings out the compact and her lipstick and so forth. She dolls herself. She looks at herself and doesn't like her own look. And so a man that honestly looks into the Bible doesn't like his own look. If he's got a grain of honesty, he doesn't like his own look. Because he doesn't look good enough. And so you talk to the average human being and they'll all tell you. When you say, "Are you a Christian?" They say, "Well, I'm doing the best I can." In other words, they're trying to doll themselves up to look a little better. I'm not talking about the outside, about their face. I'm talking about their life. But the Word of God doesn't show you a picture of yourself on the outside. It shows you a picture of yourself on the inside, where it counts. God's Word reveals the heart. The Bible says God doesn't look on the outward appearance. You know, men are very great in dolling up the outside appearance, to look nice on the outside. God doesn't care one lap what you look at, if it looks like on the outside. He's concerned what you look like on the inside. The Word of God is applied to the inside. It meets the need of the soul. It doesn't doll up your face. Well, it helps, of course, once you're a Christian. Your face also looks brighter. But it works from the inside out and not from the outside in. God works from the inside. And so the Word of truth reveals to ourselves that we are sinners. And it reveals a very solemn truth that every human being ought to face. And that is, you can do no more to make yourself any better than that thief that was dying on the cross, nailed hands and feet, could do to deliver himself. You're completely and utterly unable to do one thing to make yourself fit for God. It doesn't make a difference what you do. You could spend a lifetime trying to please God is going to bring one inch nearer than another. I've sometimes said people would crawl from here all around the earth if they could find a way to heaven that way. But you can crawl on your hands and knees from now till you die, it would bring you one inch nearer to heaven. Nothing you can do can change the situation whatsoever. The truth of the Bible is man is not only lost, but he's helpless to do anything about it. It's an impossibility for him to change himself. You can't take away the sin you've committed, and you can't improve the nature that you have. Somebody has likened it like this. You can take a dandelion and cultivate it and watch over it and try all kinds of experiments. And by and by, you know, probably you'd get a very much prettier looking flower. Maybe a great big dandelion like this, but it would still be a dandelion. It would never become a lily. You can cultivate it or do everything you like, but it will be a dandelion when you get through, just like when you started. You can't make a rose out of a dandelion. You can't make a saint out of a sinner. It's an absolute impossibility. And God's word speaks about it in very plain terms. The word of truth tells us the truth about ourselves. Then the Bible calls itself in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16 and several other places, the word of life. Not only tells you the truth, but praise God, it's a word that produces life. The Bible speaks of it as a seed that you sow, and the seed has got life in it. It will grow. You know, man can make a seed just like a real seed, can make it artificially. It will look like a seed. In fact, they can even make grains that taste like grain, but they can't make it grow. After 6,000 years of experimentation, men are just as far today from producing life as they were when Adam was in the Garden of Eden. They've never been able to produce anything that has life in it. The life must come from God. That's why the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Life can only come from God. And man is dead as far as his spiritual life is concerned, the Bible says, in trespasses and sins. And the only way he can have life is when God gives it to him. God has to produce it. God's the only one who can make life now. Man cannot make a blade of grass to grow of their own accord. If the life isn't there, they can't produce it. They can make it like that, but they can't make it grow. God alone can do it. Life is his prerogative. And through the Bible, it's the word of life. It offers dead sinners life, and it offers it to them as God's gift. That's the wonderful part of it, the gift of God. You know, there's nothing simpler than a gift. One of my favorite texts in the Bible is that one, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All you do for that gift is to receive it. I've told this story so often, I enjoy telling it. I was standing on the street corner in Detroit, Michigan, many years ago, it must be 35 years ago or so, a very cold winter day, and there was a newsboy selling newspapers. He was very thinly clothed, he was blue with the cold. It was near Christmas, I was waiting for a bus. And he said to me, "You want a paper, mister?" I said, "No, I don't have any use for a paper." And then I happened to look at him, and I saw how cold he was, and his feet were bare feet and a pair of old shoes, and I said to him, "You ought not to be outdoors. You ought to be home. This is no weather to be out here selling papers." But he says, "I have to, mister. I got time to make some money to help my mother." I said, "Well, get out of this cold for a while anyway." I said, "Go in this restaurant and get a cup of coffee." And I put my hand in my pants pocket and pulled out a handful of change, and I said to him, "Here, have a piece of money," he said, "and go and get yourself a cup of coffee." So he took a nickel, and then he looked at me and he said, "Did you say a nickel, mister?" I said, "No, I didn't. I said a piece of money." So he dropped the nickel that he had in his hand. He took a dime. He said, "Can I have the dime?" I said, "You can have one piece of money." Then he looked again after me and he saw the quarter. So he dropped the dime and took the quarter. "Can I have the quarter?" I said, "Yes, you can have one piece of money." He was about to go with him when he looked again, it's $5.50. He says, "Can I have the 50 cents? I said, "You can have one piece of money." So he dropped the quarter and took the 50 cents, and that was the largest piece of money in my hand. And he said, "Thanks, mister." I said, "You're welcome." He said, "Now I'd like to ask you something before you go. and say, you took the biggest piece of money I had in my hand, and I wanted you to. That's why purposely I said a piece of money. I was hoping you'd take the biggest piece. Now I said, you've taken the biggest gift out of my hand. There were other little gifts, pennies and so on, but you took the biggest. I said, have you ever taken God's biggest gift? You've taken all kinds of gifts from God. Have you ever taken his biggest gift? You know, God gives you sunshine and rain. He gives you food to eat and clothes to wear. Everything in this world comes from God. The mother that looked after you was God's gift to you. All those things are gifts, and you take them because you have to take them. God, the air that you breathe is God's gift. You'd die if you didn't breathe. You have to take those gifts. But I said to him, Sonny, God has given a greater gift. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the Lord Jesus to die on the cross to save your soul so that you can live forever in heaven. And that's God's gift to you. He wants to give you salvation, eternal life. Will you take that? That's the biggest gift. Just like this is the biggest out of my hand. Take this one. You're just as welcome to it as you are to the 50 cents you took out of my hand. God wants you to take it. Why should people be so foolish as not to take God's gift? All you need to do is, in the realization that you're a sinner, you need salvation, to take it from God. The Lord Jesus on the cross bought and paid for it, so you can have it for nothing. He gave his life that we might live. That brings us to our next word. The Bible speaks of itself as the word of faith, which we preach. The Bible is a word that you receive by faith. In Romans chapter 10, it says this, that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. It says, don't go into heaven for something, or don't go down to hell for something. It says in Romans 10, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be saved, you've got the means to be saved right there. The word of faith, which is mighty in thy mouth and in thy heart. It says the word of faith is here, inside. Just use it. You use faith for everything else. Why not use it for salvation? You use it for everything else. For instance, a man goes to work, the boss says, I'll pay $80 a week or something. He goes to work. He works the whole week for nothing. He just believes that boss is going to pay him the $80 at the end of the week. He works on faith the whole week long. And he does it all the time. You put your money in the bank and you just believe. You go by faith, hoping that the banker will give that money back to you again when you want it. You sit down on a chair and you act by faith. You're just hoping and trusting that chair will hold you up. You don't even think about it anymore. Sometimes it don't hold you up, but you just sit down. You get on a plane and you just believe the plane will take you somewhere. You trust yourself to the plane. You live by faith every breath you breathe in daily life. That's how close it is to you. Well, God has used faith just like that, the same way. Just use it in me. Just trust it. Just like you can't take yourself to New York, so to speak, by plane. The plane takes you. You just go in the plane and let the other person do the worry and the fretting. So trust yourself to Christ. He'll take you to heaven. He'll do the worry and the fretting. You just trust in him. You use faith. The word of faith which we preach. And then it's spoken of as the word of the Lord, which means that it is a word that's to be obeyed. We are to be subject to it. Now, just in closing, in our text here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it mentions the word of God, and it mentions at least five things about it, which I'd like you to notice. First of all, it tells you, as we said before, that it is the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-inspired. That is, God saw to it as it was written. And God is the one that explains it. It says the Spirit of God, one that takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. Then secondly, it tells you that this word of God makes you wise. It presents the wisdom of God. It's the word of God, and next it presents the wisdom of God. It says in verse 15, of a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The word that makes you wise. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here and he preached his great doctrines, he said in Matthew chapter 7, to his audience, "I'll tell you," he said, "who is a wise man. He that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, he's like a man that builds his house on a rock. And when the storm comes and the floods come, his house will stand because it's built on a rock. But he says, he that's the foolish man, he's the one that built his house on the sand, on the shifting sands of human opinion and human ideas and human preferences. And when the storm of judgment comes, all what men think is going to be swept away, and only what God says is going to stand." He says, this scripture makes you wise. The truly wise person is the person that listens to what God has to say in his word. What God says is the only thing that's worth listening to. What people say doesn't amount to anything. But God speaks with absolute authority. And he says it's able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's the word of God. It tells you, it brings the wisdom of God, and it shows you the way to God. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. How? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul writes this to a young man named Timothy. And he tells Timothy that from a child he had heard the Holy Scriptures. Timothy was just like I am. I heard the Holy Scriptures from the time I was a child, a baby. I was brought up in a Christian home, and we always had the Bible read 3 times a day. At the close of every meal, my father read the Scriptures. I, as far as I remember, never listened to it. But you know, whether you listen or not, some of it soaked through you, because when I became a Christian, I found out I knew all the stories of the Old Testament, though I don't ever remember listening to one of them. Children take it into their skins, apparently, because they don't take it into their ears. But anyway, I was amazed to find how much I knew of the Scriptures, of the history of the Bible, though I never remember listening to it. I was brought up in a Christian home. From a child, I heard the Holy Scriptures. But you know, that didn't save me. That didn't make me a Christian. I've talked to people, and you ask them, "Are you a Christian?" Well, I said, "Of course I am. I was brought up a Christian." Yeah? But you know, that doesn't make you a Christian. It says you become a Christian through faith in Christ Jesus. It's able to make you wise. I heard the gospel as a child, but it didn't make me a Christian. I went away from home when I was 17 just to get away from Christian teaching. I was born and brought up in Holland, and I was tired of always hearing what people call religion. I wanted to get away from it, so I came at 17 years old, just a boy. I came to this country to get out from under it. But you know, the gospel is preached in this country, too, and it wasn't very long before the Lord awakened me to my sin and need and brought me to himself in this country when I was 20. But anyway, I heard the gospel, too, from a child, but that doesn't save you. That the way you're saved is through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, something like with Moses. It says when Moses was 40 years old, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Salvation is the result of an individual choice that you make yourself personally. You know, I think some people think, in fact, many people think, that you sort of drift into being a Christian. No, becoming a Christian is the result of a definite decision that you make. It's a choice you make. Moses made that choice. When he became 40 years old, he had been brought up in Egypt's court. He was probably at that time to be the next pharaoh of Egypt. And then when he was 40 years old, he made a choice whether to stay in that court or to ally himself with that nation of slaves who were under oppression. Was a tremendous choice to make, but he made the choice to side with the people of God and to turn his back on all the splendors and glory of the Egyptian court. And he became just a leader of a nation of people that did nothing but abuse him. But he made his own choice. There came a time when he made his choice, and comes a time when you have to make a choice, too. Becoming a Christian is just a clear-cut result of a definite choice. You do this and that, and you do it because you've made up your mind to do it, just like everything else in life is. Here's a young fellow and young girl stand before a minister, and he says, "Wilt thou take this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife?" Suppose she says, "Well, that's quite a thing to think about. I think I'll go home and think it over for 6 months or so." No, he saw that over before he comes there, or he wouldn't be standing there. He's made his choice. And when a minister or the whoever it is asks the question, wilt thou take this woman? He right away says, I will. He makes a choice. It only takes 1 second to say, I will. But the consequences of that I will last maybe a lifetime. And maybe you'll regret it very often afterwards. When you say, I will, when you stand before the minister. But I can tell you one thing. When you stand before God and he says, will you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And you say, I will. That's one choice you'll never regret. Never. The only thing a Christian ever regrets is that he didn't come to Christ before instead of waiting so long. I've never heard of one yet that said, I'm sorry I made that choice. But it is a choice. Every vital thing in life is the result of a choice. You make a choice when you get married. You make a choice of a job. You make a choice when you go to move one place to another. You make a choice when you decide which one of your many suits to put on for the evening. You're making choices all the time in life. And God says that's the way you do to become a Christian. You make a choice. The way to God, then, is through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's the result of a definite choice. And then furthermore, it says that the Word of God also reveals to us the will of God. For it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It reveals to us God's will. After you're saved, the Bible tells you how to live. It says it is profitable for doctrine, that is for the teaching that we need to have, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. You know, we need to be guided and corrected and sometimes rebuked when our life is what it should be. The Word of God is fitter to meet every circumstance of daily life, to tell us what to do and how to do it. We find direction for Christian living in this Bible, every detail of it. And finally, it not only is the Word of God and not only speaks with the wisdom of God, it's not only the way to God, it doesn't only tell us the will of God, but finally, the last verse says it fits us for the work of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It does that too. It enables you to serve God aright, to do the things that please him, to be a blessing to your fellow men. If you're a Christian yourself, you can be the means of blessing to others. You can tell souls how to be saved, and you can encourage and help Christians in their problems and cares and so forth. It fits you for God's service. So you see, the Word of God is a marvelously complete and fitted book for every circumstance of life. And it's God that speaks. Oh, if you tonight have never heard God really speaking to you, won't you listen to him now? You need to hear God speak. You can't afford to ignore his word. What I say doesn't amount to hell of beans, but what God says is of most vital importance. And you need to listen to him. If you're not a Christian, remember he tells you that you must come to Christ. That God commandeth men, all men, everywhere.